We've been having a very interesting conversation here as we finished up the role of the prophet and just discussing the very great importance of separating these three offices, dividing them out as Scripture shows us they should be rightly divided, because if we don't, we come up with some false doctrines. And one that is very serious in the church right at this time is one called amillennialism, which believes that there will be no millennium. And a large number of Christians believe that and really miss seeing the glory of the future kingdom that's coming, in which Christ will rule over the earth as the promised seed of David who would take up his throne. And if we lump together the king title of Jesus in when he was really in the prophet, that's why I pointed out they called him king. He was the person of the king, but he was not in the office of the king. If we lump all that together, then we can come up with the idea that Jesus has already been here and fulfilled the role of the king, and so he won't be back again to rule for 1,000 years along with those who are overcomers who will rule with him. And many Christians do think that, and they also think that because we now in the church do honor Jesus as our Lord, as our King, because we believe in him and we yield to him and we voluntarily yield our lives to him and call him our Master and our King. And indeed, he does rule our lives, but he rules our lives through the Holy Spirit, not as the literal king on the throne of David, which he will do in the future. It's very important to make these distinctions so that we don't lose the glorious prophecy of his coming kingdom.
So David was David was anointed king before he accepted the office of king, when it was still Saul who was king, right?
That's correct.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's what we're saying here, is that mm-hmm. Jesus was anointed king, but has not accepted that role yet, or that office yet.
That's right. Okay. That's a very good illustration of the whole idea there, and probably kind of a type of Jesus Christ, that someone else was the king, just as I believe you said, Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air now, and this kingdom is literally under his rulership right now. Although Jesus has all authority to break through that in any way he wants to, and can and does, he is at this time the prince of the power of the air, the one who is the god of this world, and it's only when Jesus returns that will all be changed, and Jesus will be the one and only king, it says in Zechariah. He will be king over all the earth, and he will be the only one.
And right now, Jesus and God is preparing a people to be co-heirs with Christ as he rules and reigns over the earth.
Yes.
So, if the time was right, he could step into the office of king now, but the time is not right. Some things have to happen before the people are prepared, and the number of people that need to be saved have been saved, and then he'll take his role as king. But before he takes his role as king, we need to talk about his present role, and that is as high priest. He was prophet, and then he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and in heaven now he serves as our priest, and the focus of this office is our present tense salvation, the salvation of our soul. The sanctification process. So it's through this office that our present tense salvation, the salvation of the soul, is completed. So this priesthood of Jesus is focused on helping us to fulfill our calling. Scripture talks about how we need to run this race that's set before us. And Jesus as high priest is, he wants to help us to be successful in running this race that's set before us. Scripture tells us that the just shall live by faith. He wants to help us to be able to successfully live by faith during this, during our life here on the earth. And he wants to help us to attain to this high calling so that when we stand before him, and he's no longer the priest, but he's the judge, that he can say, you've been successful in walking in your life of faith, of living your life of faith. You're well prepared. Enter into my joy. Well done, good and faithful servant. So his office of priest is to help us in our, so to speak, wilderness wanderings, as we have a goal out ahead of us, just like the Israelites had the goal out ahead of them. They didn't succeed in entering their promised land. The promised land was the goal that they were to attain to, and this ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom is the goal that's out ahead of us. So this high priest wants to help us to attain to that goal, and we've described his, the high priest, in just four statements. Number one is, as high priest, he's presently interceding for us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. And number two, his intercession depends on his own shed blood. And Scripture tells us that that shed blood is in the true tabernacle and the altar in heaven, and the forgiveness of our sins depends on that shed blood. So Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that depends on that shed blood. And number three tells us his intercession is necessary for us to maintain fellowship with God. So our asking for forgiveness and being cleansed has to do with continuing fellowship with God, and as Scripture says, walking in the light. And that's part of the intercession of Jesus. Now this office is typified or symbolized by the frankincense. And frankincense is just a sweet-smelling incense. It was given by the wise men when they came to celebrate this new king. It was probably a couple of years after he was born that the wise men arrived, and the gifts that they brought were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about the myrrh spoke of or prophesied of his office as prophet. The frankincense, which is this sweet-smelling incense that gives an aroma that goes heavenly, is like the prayers that go to the priest, the high priest. So this looks to him as high priest. And there are several scriptures that talk about Jesus as high priest. And in fact, the book of Hebrews just strongly encourages us to consider the value, the valuableness, the of the priesthood of Jesus. So we'll look at some scriptures in Hebrews here. I think we could turn first to Hebrews 2 and see how I think we'll learn a lot about the priesthood. Now, the book of Hebrews is, it's just all about the salvation of the soul. And when we're talking about the salvation of the soul, we're talking about running the Christian race, and we're talking about living by faith. And so it's appropriate that Jesus is going to that he's. I mean, it's appropriate that we would need to learn about the priesthood. Remember, when the book of Hebrews was written, you know, they were very accustomed to the old priesthood, so they had to kind of shift gears and think about, oh, this is a different kind of priesthood. So there's just much in here in the book of Hebrews about Jesus becoming this new kind of priest to help us run our race successfully. So in it's chapter 2, verse 17, says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." This is just speaking to us about how Jesus was prepared when he was here as a prophet, and he lived his life, and he was tested in every way, that this was preparation for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest.
All right. Want to go on to 4 then? Chapter 4. There's another good little section here about Jesus as our high priest in verses 15 through 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And that kind of goes along with what we just read about how he was made fit to be our high priest. He can sympathize with us. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted in every way. And yet he never sinned, but he can understand things that we go through. And it says, "Therefore," in other words, since he is that kind of high priest for us, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This kind of sums up what we can expect from the priesthood of Jesus. Mercy and strength, grace, to help us. In any time of need, we can go to the throne of grace in confidence, knowing that he perfectly sympathizes, he perfectly understands. Every temptation we ever go through, every struggle we ever face, he has been there. And he knows what it was like. And he's walked through this same valley. So we can go confidently, and it says that we can expect to receive mercy, we can expect to find grace, and grace is that desire and power to do God's will that we need so much every day. And so this is the purpose of his priesthood now, is to dispense mercy and grace to those who will draw near, who will take advantage of his priesthood.
I think, man... being proud and not wanting to admit weaknesses would have a tendency to justify his sins or excuse his sins or not confess his sins, but this is just telling us, you can come to Jesus. Anyone can come to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It is so important that you come to Jesus. He has shed his blood so that sin can be cleansed and you can continue in fellowship. But if you don't come to the throne of grace and receive mercy, well then the fellowship with God is just broken.
And there's such a beautiful scripture in this next chapter, another chapter over, chapter 7, that tells us of the power of this priesthood. Speaking of, again, Jesus, this new priest, let's look at chapter 7, verse 23. It talks about the former priests in the law age under the dispensation of Aaron. The former priests, at verse 23, it says, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He's actually going to be a priest king when he comes as king. But I love verse 25. It says, therefore, since he's this new kind of priest who holds his priesthood forever, he is able also to save completely, to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for us, and he is able to save us completely. We don't have to doubt that the salvation of our soul but can be completely worked through if we will take advantage of our high priest's position and his power there to help us with mercy and grace. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. He lives ever to make intercession for us. He is constantly groaning and pleading for us before the Father. And I always think when I read that verse of how he told Peter before Peter ever went out that night and denied him those three times, he said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And I think we can call to him to pray for us that our faith may not fail in whatever it is that we go through, that we can have the faith to make it through it successfully.
This verse 16 is really meaningful to me. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
What chapter is that?
In
Mark?
Chapter 4.
Okay.
That you previously read, come to the throne of grace confidently.
Yes.
Receive grace to help in time of need. Mm-hmm. So, again, we need to just say, Heavenly Father, I come to you through Jesus Christ. Jesus, help me. I'm not doing well. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking the wrong thoughts. I don't even have the desire to do what you want me to do. Give me grace. Give mm-hmm. me the desire. Give me the power to be able to do what I know you want me to do. And it's really interesting that in verse 13, that verse 13 is a judgment seat of Christ verse. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's like he knows everything. He knows everything, and everything is open and laid bare. He sees it all. And we realize we're going to have to stand before him. But then it starts talking about the high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest. See, that's very scary to think, I'm going to have to stand before him. He can see everything. But then it says, however, look, you have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come to the throne of grace and receive forgiveness, mercy, and also help for whatever you need.
Yes.
Now, chapter 5 is, all this about the high priest is really pretty heavy reading, because they talk about the old priesthood and they compare it with the old priesthood and this new priesthood. And if you don't get be careful, you're going to get big bogged down. But it's all priesthood stuff in chapter 5 and then chapter 6. And especially chapter 7 is all about the priesthood. And finally, we get to the first part of chapter 8. And he says, I know you're having trouble keep kind of understanding what we need, what we're trying to say here, but now the main point in what we, has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So, what am I trying to say? We have a high priest like this, and we can come to him.
Chapter 9, then, verses 11 through 15, speaks some more about kind of the way he became this priest and give us a little picture of his entry into this priesthood. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. You remember that Moses was ordered to make a tabernacle in the wilderness, and he was given a pattern when he was on the mount. God said, I want you to make it like this, and he showed him the pattern of the one in heaven, and he was to duplicate it on the earth. And Jesus, it says now, that he came and entered through this greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands. Whenever it says that something was not made with hands, that means God made it. Human hands did not touch it. It says, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And it goes on to explain, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That blood cleanses our conscience from all dead works. In other words, we don't have to live with a lot of guilt now. Our conscience has been cleansed. We can forget it. And why do we need to forget it? So we can serve the living God. And this priesthood provides all of that. This blood of Christ, he says, is so much greater than the blood that was shed in the Aaronic priesthood. This blood is going to cleanse the conscience even from dead works so that we can serve the living God.
Now if we move on down in chapter 9 to verse 12, there's this verse, and then we'll go on into chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 12 in chapter 9 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins.
I think you're at a different verse. Are you sure that's 12? Verse chapter 9.
Yes.
And says, and not.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. That's 10.
Okay.
Okay. Chapter 10, verse 12. Thank you. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So once he had offered the sacrifice, then he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Everything had been done that was necessary as far as he's concerned. And then let's jump over to verse 19. And this is going to talk to us about coming to that throne of grace. We talked about come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's going to say the same thing again, and now he's really going to say some strong things to us. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Okay, we're talking about coming to that throne of grace, and we can come to it because of his shed blood through his death. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. So this is what needs to happen at the throne of grace when we come to the throne of grace to be cleansed. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So all of this has to do with our walk of faith. Stimulate one another for love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so it's saying, come to the throne of grace, encourage one another. For, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, this knowledge of the truth that we've been receiving is all this about the priesthood. I mean, we've been spending a lot of time receiving this knowledge about this new kind of priesthood. And that's what he's talking about when he says the knowledge of the truth. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So in other words, sinning willfully is justifying your sins. Sinning and not confessing your sins. If we do that, then how are we going to get rid of our sins? How are they going to be dealt with if we don't come to the throne of grace, if we don't confess our sins? For if we go on sinning willfully, sinning willfully, you know, most sins are, you know, we decide we're going to do them and we do them. And they're not just kind of, we just slipped up. But what this is speaking of as a willful sin is a sin that we do and we don't admit. We justify it. See, we're talking about coming to the throne of grace and being cleansed. And this is if you don't do that. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth that we have a high priest and he's paid the price and his blood will cleanse us from sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How else would I get myself cleansed from sins? But what does remain? It says, but what remains is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Now this is like the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the results of not confessing your sins. And this is not hell. This is certainly a negative consequence of not confessing your sins. Because it goes on, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in the Old Testament, one of the Israelite believers who set aside the law of Moses, who didn't do the law of Moses, the penalty was death. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? He's insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, if we don't go to the throne of grace, if we don't confess our sins, it's like this tremendous price that Christ has paid. We're just sort of turning up our nose at it. We're making light of it. We are not appreciating it. And we're insulting this great grace that God wants to pour out on us. In verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, that's sort of the end of this section on the priesthood, and he's just making a very important point here that we should come to that throne of grace, and the consequences of not coming to the throne of grace are indeed severe.